It's very exciting to be in this church. Sometimes you think, well, we're in a small town, small church. You know, things can't be very exciting in a place like this. But my brother was here visiting, and he said, you know, it's just amazing how in a little out-of-the-way place like this, there's so many opportunities for God's Word. There's so many opportunities for ministry, and there's so much that's going on. And so I agree wholeheartedly with his assessment when he was here visiting us, that through Gideon's ministry, through Apologetics Club, through all of the ministries that you all carry out, there's God's Word going forth, God's Word growing in the lives of people, more and more people hearing the message, and more people understanding and getting grounded in the faith. And it's tremendous to be able to also be a part of so many other ministries through our giving, whether it's the missionaries that we've had for a long time or whether it's new opportunities that come along. It's great to be praying and being involved, volunteering, and also giving our money to great works that are taking place here and around the world. God's Word is awesome, and it's great to be able to be a part of that. Acts chapter 20 was where we had our scripture reading. And you'll notice in the bulletins that we've got another cheery message this morning from the book of Isaiah. The title for this morning's message is God's Terrifying Wrath. And that is a part of Scripture that we've received a heavy emphasis in the book of Isaiah. I hope you're ready for one more round of the uppercuts from the Word of God to the world of sin that we dwell in. And I also thought of a different title, and I shied away from using it, but I was going to use the title that God is not nice. And when you think of that word nice, it means pleasant, agreeable, satisfactory. Now there is a side of God that is pleasant, there is a side of God that satisfies, but there's a side of God that is also unpleasant. A side of God that we have to contend with seriously, because before the blessing of the kingdom, there are many tribulations for the believer. And if it is through many troubles that the righteous are saved, then what will become of the wicked? And the warnings and the judgments of God are clear in the Scripture, and therefore we had in our Scripture reading in Acts chapter 20 that the Apostle Paul himself did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And some preachers wouldn't understand why Paul would say something like that, because their understanding of the counsel of God is that there's nothing in there that would cause us to shrink from it. And they've been poorly taught and are poorly teaching, avoiding the passages that we would shrink from, declaring and proclaiming. And so it is our part, as members of the body of Christ, to continually remind the body of Christ, both here and everywhere that we have influence and contact, of the truth of the terrifying wrath of God. Jonathan Edwards is one of my heroes in the faith, and his most famous sermon is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I considered reading that sermon in its entirety, as we've been studying through Isaiah's judgment oracles, that it would be good for us to be more acquainted with that sermon and to hear what it sounds like from the pulpit. I may yet do that on a Sunday morning, borrow Edwards' sermon to share with you. But I wanted to share with you in this morning a quote from another hero in the faith. His name was Arthur W. Pink, and his little book, see how little it is, on the attributes of God has had a lasting and deep effect on many Christians. And here you see that when A.W. Pink was writing on the subject of the supremacy of God in his book on the attributes of God, and I first read this years ago when I was in college, and I still have my highlighting in my book for this page. I'll read you a larger section than we have up here. In one of his letters to Erasmus, Luther said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." Probably that renowned scholar resented such a rebuke, the more so since it proceeded from a miner's son. Nevertheless, it was thoroughly deserved. We too, though having no standing among the religious leaders of this degenerate age, prefer the same charge against the majority of the preachers of our day, and against those who, instead of searching the Scriptures for themselves, lazily accept the teaching of others. The most dishonoring and degrading conceptions of the rule and reign of the Almighty are now held almost everywhere. To countless thousands, even among those professing to be Christians, the God of the Scriptures is quite unknown. Of old, God complained to an apostate Israel, Thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thyself. Such must now be his indictment against an apostate Christendom. Men imagine that the Most High is moved by sentiment rather than actuated by principle. They suppose that his omnipotency is such an idle fiction that Satan is thwarting his designs on every side. They think that if he has formed any plans or purpose at all, then it must be like theirs, constantly subject to change. They openly declare that whatever power he possesses must be restricted, lest he invade the citadel of man's free will and reduce him to a machine. They lower the all-efficacious atonement, which has actually redeemed everyone for whom it was made, to a mere remedy, which sin-sick souls may use if they feel disposed to, and they enervate the invincible work of the Holy Spirit to an offer of the gospel, which sinners may accept or reject as they please. The God of this 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is the figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. The heathen outside of the pale of Christendom forms gods out of wood and stone, while the millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their own carnal mind. In reality, they are but atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits naught but contempt. Pretty strong words there from A.W. Pink. And what I enjoy about reading this is that you see when he lived, in the 20th century for the most part, from Martin Luther to A.W. Pink to today, it doesn't change. Human nature doesn't change. What we like to hear doesn't change. The type of God that we would like to invent and worship doesn't change. And the heart of man is sinful and dark in every generation. And so often we come and we look back and we say, oh, we've fallen so far. Oh, we've wandered so far. And it's true that we have, but it has always been this way. Martin Luther saw it. A.W. Pink saw it. And in the 21st century, we have the same problems that they had in the 20th century. We have the same problem that they had in the 16th century. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And so Isaiah comes to us as a book that shatters this imaginary God, this invention of sentimentality, and restores to our consciousness the reality of the true God upon His throne. The one who has created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and who owns them by right of creator. Let's read Isaiah chapter 34 together. As I prepare to read Isaiah chapter 34, I want you to listen to one more quotation. If the language is severe and harsh here, it is because of the seriousness of sin. The rebellion of a whole world against God is not a matter for a tap on the wrist. Let's listen to Isaiah chapter 34. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is none there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles and its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode of ostriches. And wild animals shall meet with hyenas, the wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has apportioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. The scripture tells us, as false prophets arose among the people, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And so it is always our charge as Christians to not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. And it's not only my job here as a teacher to declare the whole counsel of God, but the reason why I teach it is to equip you. So that in your conversations, in your counsel with others, you might also bear the word of God, being speaking the truth in love as we scatter. We gather together for edification. We gather together to be built up in our faith. But then the Lord scatters us to many different places, different towns, different jobs, different locations and neighborhoods to be able to speak the truth in love and humility, withholding nothing from God's word that is profitable. And all of Scripture is profitable, especially the parts that God repeats for us over and over and over. Isaiah chapter 34 begins with the call of the nations to listen. And I hope that you caught that strong emphasis that is there in verse 1 as we read it out loud just a moment ago. Draw near, O nations, to hear. Give attention, O peoples. The repetition of the Hebrew poetry driving the point home. But not just repeating it once, but asking a second time to let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. Draw near, give attention, hear. Nations, peoples, the earth, the world, all that comes from it. A universal proclamation that God wants every nation to hear. And it began millennia ago, and we still have the word, the proclamation of the furious rage of God against these nations, against the nations that are on the map today, against the peoples that fill those nations today. The evil that is in our world, we often consider only as a evil that man does to man. But when we come to Scripture, we find out that that is only a symptom of the real evil. The real spiritual darkness that is in the heart of man is manifested towards one another. But it comes from our hatred of God, our rebellion against God. As the commentator said, a whole world in rebellion against God is no light thing. And it's not deserving of just a tap on the wrist. See, mankind takes what is God's, His world, His glory, His honor, His rule, His authority, His right to make the laws, His right to direct, His right to lead, and they take it for themselves. And they say, it's our world. It came from nothing, and therefore it belongs to no one but us. It's our world, it's not God's world. God's word, they shove it aside. They blaspheme it. They say that it's not really from Him. Without cause, without a reason. They crucified His Son. in showing how deep their animosity and hatred of God runs. And God is supposed to sit back in heaven and say, oh well, those kooky kids, you never know what they're going to do. Does he act like this, the grandpa who frowns at sin but does nothing about it? If he did, then he would be a God who elevated man above himself. And that's the God that everybody wants. They want a God that elevates man above himself. And there is no such God. Such a God is a figment of our imagination. And the God who is, of necessity, is of infinite worth and value, so that if you put on the scale all of the nations of the earth, with all of their glory, with all of their honor, with all of their power, and you put God on the other side of the scale, God says, on one side of the scale you have a speck of dust, and on this side of the scale you have all of the mountains of the world. That is the comparison between the worth and the weightiness of God, His worthiness to rule and to be the king of His universe, versus mortal man who tries to steal it for himself. That's why you have this chapter. That's why God is furious in His anger. Very often when Christians define the wrath of God, we define it as something that's not emotional. That, you know, He just has this judicial attitude towards it. He knows it's wrong. He has to punish it. But we don't like the idea of a God who has outbursts of anger. When we think of outbursts of anger, we think of people that we despise. And just like Erasmus, our thoughts of God are too human. When a person takes his own vengeance, when a person has an outburst of anger, it's wrong. Why? Because he has no cause. A person is surrounded by his equals. A person has committed such wrongs that he doesn't even deserve to live. A person is such that he can't offer complaint about any situation, no matter what harm anybody does to him, because he deserves it. God is not like us. He has no equal. God can seek His own glory because He has infinite glory. We seeking our own glory is wrong because we don't have infinite glory. God can seek to honor His name because it's right. He has the name that should be honored. Us seeking to honor our name is wrong because we are nobody and worse than nothing. That's what sin has done to us. And when we make God in our image, therefore we despise a God who would have an outburst of anger. But that is the language that is here in chapter 34, verse 2. The Lord is enraged and furious. He has devoted them to destruction, given them over for slaughter. This is not just a settled indignation, but this is the outburst of His furious wrath that has been pent up like a dam of waters, being held back by nothing other than His own grace, His own mercy, His own goodness. But God has a day. He has a day when He breaks that dam. When the time that He has held back the fury of His anger against the rebellion of sinners, He removes that dam. And the floods of His wrath will fill this world in such a terrifying way that no man has ever seen anything like it before. And Christians apologizing for God in bringing hurricanes and bringing earthquakes that destroy our cities and destroy our lives, they have no conception of what God is going to do. These earthquakes, these natural disasters, these evils that fill our world, they are only a slight hint of the fury of God that He is going to unleash against sinners. Four times in the first eight verses, you have an explanation, an explanatory four, as to why the people are called together to listen to this message. They are called to listen not as witnesses in a courtroom, but they are called to their sentencing. This is what is happening here in Isaiah chapter 34. The world is brought into God's courtroom to receive their sentence. And the judge is the executioner. Notice verse 2. The Lord is enraged, for the Lord is enraged and furious. That's His hot anger that is exploding on the world. Notice verses 5 and 6. The second four. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom. The Lord has a sword. The Lord has furious rage, and the Lord has a sword. And notice verse 6. For, the third four, the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter. The Lord is furiously enraged. He has a sword and He has a sacrifice. And finally, the fourth one is in verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense. This is why I had to title the message the way that I did. The Terrifying Wrath of God. This takes us all the way back to the beginning of Isaiah's book. Come back to chapter 1, verse 24. This is no sub-theme in the prophets. Jeremiah characterized the prophetic message of all the prophets as speaking against many nations. And so it has proven to be true in our study of the book of Isaiah. You look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 24, when the prophet began his denunciation against the nations with his own people in Jerusalem. And notice what he says. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. You see, it's wrong for a private person to take vengeance and to seek out requital against those who have hurt them. But God has ordained human government. He has given the sword to the authorities in order to punish the wrongdoers. And so we should give proper fear to those authorities. You see that God is no private person. God is King of His universe. And as King in His universe, it is His job to mete out justice. And He enjoys doing it. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but He does delight in the establishment of justice, the righting of wrong. When you watch a movie, we all have these themes in our culture. That there's this evil force, this evil organization, and somebody has to rise up and seek vengeance, punish the evildoer, and bring about a better world. God is the ultimate hero. The thing is that the villain always hates the hero. Have you noticed that? The villain always hates the hero. And guess what? We're the villain. God's the hero. He brings cosmic judgment and justice to the world that belongs to Him, that He owns. And it's only right for Him to do so. And as those who have been redeemed, who are now on God's team, God's side, we cheer for Him. We rejoice in Him. When He delivers the judgment blow to the wicked, it's like at the end of the movie, when the good guy wins and you're happy. And so, while this message is terrifying for those who are falling into the hands of this judgment, it is actually the salvation of God's people. It is our cause for rejoicing, and that's where we're going next in Isaiah chapter 35 next week. Notice back in Isaiah 34, verse 2, that the Lord has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Very interesting terminology that is here. I want you to be able to understand it. The word devoted to destruction is the Hebrew word cherem. And that word is used a lot of times in the Old Testament when God wants His people to understand that the spoils of the battle are not to be touched by anybody. But everything belongs to God alone. So that when God sent the people to Jericho to fight against them, He told them, the whole city is under the ban. It is devoted to destruction. It is cherem. Nobody takes anything. It's all mine, says God. And so, God looks at the world of the nations. He looks at mankind and He says, They're mine. I made them. It's my dust that they're composed of. It's my breath that gave them life. It's my goodness that has given them oxygen. It's me that has caused the rain. The world is mine and the fullness of it. Everything that springs from the world, including all of the people in the world, whether they recognize it or not, they belong to God. And whether they are willing to belong to God or not is irrelevant. They are God's. They belong to Him. And He will do with them according to His good pleasure. Wow. That's revolutionary. That's offensive. But that's true. And any fair-minded person who thinks about God and doesn't have human thoughts of God should recognize it as right. Devoted to destruction. This concept's in verse 2 and it's also in verse 5. It descends upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. And there, following verse 5, we have the imagery of the sword of the Lord, sated with blood and gorged with fat. And all the lambs and goats and kidneys and fat there that has this picture of sacrifice. This goes back to Leviticus, where God, when He had the Levitical system built up, He told the priest, the fat is mine. You burn it on the altar. You don't eat it. The blood is mine. You pour it out. You splash it on the altar. Nobody eats blood. Nobody eats fat. It's mine, says the Lord. And now the Lord looks out upon all the nations with Edom as His example and says, they're mine. Their blood is mine. Their fat is mine. And I am going to pour it out as a sacrifice, a slaughter. People say, don't give me a bloody religion. I didn't write it. God gave us a bloody religion. I wish that when we'd gone to the temple, the tabernacle that they'd set up in Lincoln, that there had been some blood. There was no blood. Big disappointment. If you would have gone to the tabernacle, the incense was to cover up the smell of blood and gore and fat and all of that burning to char. Not a pleasant thing, not a nice thing, but reality. That's what I love so much about the Bible. It's not imaginary. It's not something a man would write. It's not the story that we would put together. It's real. It reflects the reality of the world around us. And that gives me great joy because then I know that it's true. It's not a fairy tale, but this is the God who is revealed from heaven in His mercy and grace, but also in the fury of His anger. The mountains flowing with their blood in verse 3 is a rather powerful picture. One commentator whom I've really enjoyed on the book of Isaiah, he says, here the saying, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, breaks down. It is not sin that bleeds. It is not sin that has its corpse cast out. It is the sinner. God can't punish sin apart from punishing the sinner. God loves the sinner. God hates the sinner. Both are true. Now, in mankind's mind, we misapply hate, and we think hate means malice, evil ideas. When God hates, He has no malice. What He has is a proper revulsion against that which is truly despicable, truly abhorrent, and that is the heart of man. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but He does delight in the establishment of justice. Also in verse 3 it says, their slain shall be cast out, the stench of their corpses shall rise. We have a strong compulsion within us to dispose of dead bodies quickly. The only reason why we wouldn't dispose of a dead body quickly was if there was too many of them and we weren't able to bury them all, or if we wanted to show contempt to that person. And both seem to be true here in this case. The judgment is such that there's too many bodies to bury and there's nobody left to bury them. And also, this is a sign of God's contempt upon us. When you look at us when we're living, we look pretty impressive. We look young, we look strong, we look self-sufficient and capable. But when you look at a corpse, not one that's been made pretty with makeup and embalming, but when you actually see a rotting dead body, then you see what low depths sin brings us to. And man who looks at himself and has pride, he needs to remember. Look at a corpse. Look at a skull. This is where you are headed. This is where every generation has ended. You have no cause for pride. And man shuts his eyes. He doesn't think about it. He won't see it. He pretends that the world is the way that he wants it to be instead of the world being the way that it is. That's what it means to be blinded by sin. In verse 4, you see that the skies are rolled up like a scroll. And the host of heaven rot away. This is language that is repeated throughout the judgment oracles in Scripture. Joel, Jesus, Peter, John, Isaiah repeatedly talks about God's judgment in the heavens, so that His judgment is universal. The scope of His rule is universal, and therefore He establishes justice and judgment everywhere. Now the question comes to us then in verses 5 through 17 is, why is Edom singled out? Very often in Isaiah, when Isaiah is painting with a broad brush and giving us that picture of something universal, he selects intentionally an example. Now, Edom is not more sinful than any other nation. It's not like we're supposed to think of them as alone participating in this, because he's already described in the first four verses that this is a universal judgment. But he focuses our attention in on one particular nation so that we can particularize the individual, the ideal. See, when we think in ideals, sometimes it becomes less real to us. But when we start to particularize and individualize something, then we can understand it. Then we can enter into it. This is what all storytellers do, when they'll take big ideas and big themes, but they don't just make a movie about big ideas and big themes. They have a character. And that character typifies, exemplifies the quality that they want that to be about. And so, in this case, God has chosen Edom to be the character, the example for all of the nations. And He selected them because from Genesis to Malachi, the first book in the Old Testament to the last book in our Old Testament, Edom is the antithesis of Israel. When Rebecca had two children in her womb, they were struggling with each other. She wanted to know why. And so she inquired of the Lord, and the word of the Lord came to her and told her, two nations are in your womb. The older shall serve the younger, but not without a lot of fighting. And so Jacob and Esau became Israel and Edom. And from the Exodus onward, Edom was a thorn in Jacob's side, continually having warfare and rejoicing greatly when God brought the destruction of the Babylonian army upon Jerusalem. And so Edom is singled out because they are a near neighbor who has had constant warfare with the people of God, and that God is taking up the case, the cause of His people in verse 8. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. That word cause, it means a legal dispute, a disputation. The Lord has a disputation for His people. And this year of vengeance is not only for the vindication of God's great name and the establishment of justice, but it's also for the salvation of His people, as is revealed in all of these judgment oracles, including the book of Revelation, which is the most current of these prophecies. Bozrah is a large city in northern Edom, 25 miles south of the Dead Sea. Since it's mentioned in this context and also in Isaiah 63:1, it's probably the capital city or the chief city of the Edomites. And in Isaiah 63:1, Edom is again used as an example of God's coming worldwide judgment. The animals that are mentioned in verses 6 and 7 that are the animals of the sacrifice probably represent the people whose slain are being cast out and whose blood causes the mountains to erode. Erosion usually happens because of wind and water, but in this case God says there's so much blood that it erodes the mountains. That's the slaughter that the Lord has. And this points us to the truth that the cross signifies God's judgment. It signifies God's wrath. My wife was sharing this message with one of her family members, and this is where they couldn't agree on the meaning of the cross. And the family member, who's a Christian, thinks of the cross as just a demonstration of the love of God for us. And it is a demonstration of the love of God for us. But God demonstrates His love for us by showing us the full fury of His wrath against sin on the cross. The cross is a picture of judgment. The cross shows us what our sin deserves. If God did not spare His Son when He placed upon Him the sin of the world, then what will God do to the world when they bear their own sins? If this shows us the fury and the wrath of God, that He would not withhold this, the worst form of death and punishment, public, painful, towards His own Son, then what will He do to the nations? That's why this language is so strong. God wants the nations to be terrified. I was sharing out at Camp Oasis this week during our hike night, and these thoughts, you know, I'm studying these things, are filling my head while I'm talking with the kids around the campfire, and I'm sharing with them about how we need to fear God. We need to fear God. I don't mean we need to run away from Him and hide in the corner, because that's stupid. But I mean that we're supposed to recognize that we have sinned against the Almighty. We have made ourselves enemies of the Almighty. That is a cause for trembling. God's almighty power is not only almighty to save, it's also almighty to judge. And for all those complacent Christians who think that God will not judge their sins and that the cross only represents how valuable and how much He loves them, they will find out that God who exists, who is not the God of our sentimentality, who is not the God who elevates us above Himself, is actually terrifying. And I want them to find it out now, rather than later. Amen? Think about the typical Edomite. All his life, he's lived in God's world, breathed God's air, eaten God's food. All of his internal organs have functioned without his thinking or effort by God's energy. All of his life he's been denying Him, insulting Him, reproaching Him, persecuting His people. The Lord will claim what belongs to Him. He won't leave anyone behind. It's a great slaughter. There's no silver lining for Edom here. There's no call for repentance. It's too late. The sentence is pronounced. The sword falls. That day is coming. I want to end in Romans chapter 1 and 2. Come with me to the New Testament book of Romans. You see, you can't preach the gospel if you do it differently than Paul in the book of Romans. If you have a different gospel than Paul, do you know what the scripture says? You are under the curse. You are cherem. You are devoted to destruction. And He will make the mountains flow and erode with your blood. If you preach a different gospel than what's here in Romans, you should be afraid. You should have trembling seize you. Romans chapter 1 reveals the wrath of God from heaven in our current time. You see in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, present tense, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress, they hold down the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Upon such nations, the wrath of God currently is revealed in this way. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. America is this, that we have ceased to worship the God that exists. We've made a God in our own image and likeness, and therefore God has given us over to homosexuality. I'm not trying to get rid of homosexuality in America. I'm trying to get rid of idolatry in America. And once the human heart turns away from its idolatry back to worshiping the Creator, then this curse is removed. And they no longer have to defile their bodies in ways that are contrary to nature. This is the current wrath of God, but don't think that this is the only wrath of God. That's what the world tries to tell themselves. They say this world is the only hell. This world is bad enough. My friends, this world is not nearly bad enough. Not by a long shot. Come to Romans chapter 2. Start in verse 6. He will render, future tense now. Present tense wrath of God was in chapter 1. This is the future wrath of God, which is what Isaiah is all about in chapter 34. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But as we find out in Romans chapter 3, that's nobody except for Jesus Christ. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, the rest of humanity, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Finally, back up to verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed. The final quotation that I have for you is from Dr. John Oswalt, who wrote the other commentary on the book of Isaiah that I've gotten the most out of. Life is a gift, not a right, contrary to the Constitution of the United States. And its continuation is finally dependent upon an appropriate relation to a being whose nature is to ours as fire is to stubble. Either some provision must be made for us all who have refused that appropriate relation, or the result is destruction. In order to understand the cross, you have to understand this. God did not bring the New Testament without building it upon the foundation of the Old Testament. The prophets are here to serve us so that we can understand who God really is not the creature of our imagination, but the creator of our imagination. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so small. We are so weak and powerless against you. How foolish our hearts that we would take up arms against the Almighty. And yet we have done so, putting to death Jesus Christ with the power of the sword that you gave to human government. Oh Lord God, how powerless we are to stem the wrath of God that will burst upon this world in the day of vengeance. How powerless we are to hide our sins, to wipe them away, to atone for our sins. If any peace is going to be made, God, between you and us sinners, you will have to provide it. And in this place and in this time, we give you thanks that you have provided. And that provision becomes so much more necessary and valuable to our souls when we understand the depth of our need. Lord, our consciences bear witness against us. You know the secrets of our hearts. Convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, so that through that conviction, we can experience the full liberty, the cleansing of the conscience that comes through faith in your word. Your judgments are just and true and righteous. And high, soaring above those mountains of judgment are the mercies. Mercies that we have talked about and heard about our whole lives, but seldom understand, seldom feel the way that we should. We thank you for speaking to us clearly and for giving us the message of reconciliation, in which there is hope for the hopeless. And so our final prayer request is for courage. Courage to speak this truth, though the world hate us. Courage to speak this truth, though they persecute us. Courage to speak this truth, though they treat us the way they treated Jesus Christ. May we have that same spirit, God, please, as the Apostle Paul, who did not count his life as anything of value to hold on to, but had only this concern, that he would finish the course that you had set out for his life of service. And so let us fulfill, God, the life of service that you have set before us in the power of your servant, Jesus Christ. Amen.